This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 259. Today we welcome John Meather to the program to speak about the life and ministry of B.B. Warfield. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation in Reformed theology. This is episode number 259. My name is Camden Busey, and we have a very special episode today. At a recent church planters conference down in Orlando, Florida, Jim Cassidy and Mark Winder were able to catch up with John Meather to discuss the life and ministry of B.B. Warfield. So I'll pass things off to Jim, who recorded this episode a few weeks ago.
This is Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life. We're glad to have with us today a very different panel than what most of you are used to. We're here at Lake Sherwood Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Orlando, Florida, for the Church Planters Conference of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I have with me today a couple of guests, one of whom is the church planter at Wolf River Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and that is Mark Winder. How are you doing today, Mark?
Very well, Jim. Thank you. Good to be here.
If you'd like some more information about Mark's church, you can go to wolfriverchurch.org and check him out there on the website. And if you're in the area, in the greater Memphis area, correct? Stop by and see Mark and visit the church there. Also with us here this evening, we have John Meather, who is the library director and professor of church history at RTS in Orlando. Also the author of a number of volumes, not the least of which is the biography by Cornelius Van Til, published by PNR Publishing. So good to have you with us today, John.
Thank you. Good to be here.
All right. Today we're going to be tackling a slightly different topic than usual. We're going to be focusing on the life and ministry of B.B. Warfield. But before we get to that, are there any announcements about forthcoming books or books that have come out, conferences, things of that nature?
I don't have any particular conference announcements, Jim. I did want to mention a couple of books that I don't think I've heard in the program, but I thought were important and something for your listeners to consider. One is a book called Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored by Michael Brown and Zach Keel. And it's, in my mind, a fantastic volume on covenant theology, explaining it in a lucid and yet pretty comprehensive way for a small volume. I think, I can't remember exactly, but it may have only been a bit over 100 pages, something like that, 150 pages or so. A great way to introduce your congregation to Reformed theology. It's one of those books that when I read it, having read, you know, many books on Reformed theology, I read this, frankly, not expecting that I'm going to learn anything new myself, because you read so many books on covenant theology, but even in a small book like this, I gleaned a lot out of it, and I wanted to tell your listeners about that. Also, someone else introduced me to a book. A lot of times we talk about the need to be reading some pastoral theology in our work, and not just systematic or biblical theology all the time, but even pastoral theology that has a good theological emphasis to it. And someone sent me recently a book called A Pastor's Sketches, Conversations with Anxious Souls Concerning the Way of Salvation by Ichabod Spencer, who ministered on Long Island for many years. He was known as the Bunyan of Long Island. And basically, he takes his visits over a period of many years. The man was the consummate pastor, visiting hundreds of homes every year. And he basically transcribes these visits around theological themes like election or apologetics and discussions that he had with people. And it's a great way for ministers not only to avail themselves of a good theological resource, but also some good pastoral theology, pastor sketches. This was put out, I think, by... I think it's Sovereign Grace Books, Solid Ground Books, several years ago, but I haven't seen much of it and thought it was a book worth mentioning.
Oh, thank you, Mark. Appreciate that. John, you got anything for us?
Yes, just one thing, and this is in connection with the work I'm doing on Warfield. This year is Princeton Seminary's bicentennial, and James Moorhead, the historian at Princeton, has just published Princeton Seminary in American Religion and Culture, published by Erdmann's. It's a thick cloth-bound book with a price to match. I think it retails for $60. It's a very good read, as you would expect. Moorhead describes old Princeton from the perspective of new Princeton, but taking that bias into account, he tells the story well.
So it's is he given an alternate interpretation from what you get from, let's say, Calhoun's two volumes set?
Yes, he does, and I think at parts Moorhead's book reveals the struggle that Princetonians have today to look at the early part of their history and find a usable past, because they've come to reinterpret Reformed theology for the demands of modern times, as they would describe it.
Sure. So it's a very different perspective, which does give us a pretty good segue to the topic of discussion for this evening, the life and ministry of B.B. Warfield of Old Princeton. Maybe, John, you can begin by telling us a little bit about what your current project is, recent discoveries, and then get us into maybe the basics of the who was B.B. Warfield and why he's important.
Sure. I am writing a very brief biography, and I really want to underscore the modified there. It's a brief biography of Warfield for a new series by Evangelical Press called Bite-Sized Biographies, and these are very short treatments. This won't help your listeners, but I have a copy for the two of you to look at of another recent book in this series, and these are short works. They are designed to be barely over 100 pages. The editor described them to me as something that can be read on a long airplane flight. So it is brief, and I'm glad it's brief, and I would not want to take on something more ambitious with someone like Warfield. Warfield was born, let me put it, maybe we could put this in a different way. 3 days ago, Warfield turned 161. So happy
birthday
this week.
He doesn't look a day over 150, yeah.
He was born on November 5th, 1851. And I mentioned to you before we went on the air that I nearly made a fascinating discovery about Warfield, and I'm eager to share it with your listeners. Last 2 days ago, 143 years ago, on Tuesday, November 6th, was the very first intercollegiate football game played in America. Princeton College, 25 lads from Princeton, traveled 20 miles to New Brunswick to play Rutgers. And when I learned about this, it immediately struck me that Warfield may have been on that roster. Wouldn't that be an amazing discovery that he played in the very first intercollegiate football game ever? Alas, I consulted with some authorities with the football program at Princeton, who responded very quickly to my query and told me that Warfield was not on the roster. But it's quite possible that he joined President James McCosh and other students from the college to cheer Princeton on, albeit in a losing cause. They lost to Rutgers 6-4, but soundly trounced Rutgers in a rematch a few weeks later. Warfield did play football at Princeton, but it was largely a club sport between classes, and his senior class was the champion, but he did not play in this game, I've discovered.
So kind of a negative discovery,
correct,
something that did not happen.
Almost,
yeah.
But you know, when I do subscribe to the school of thought when writing historical narrative, never let the facts get in the way of a good story. Only kidding.
That's
only
right.
Kidding.
Well, certainly the media takes that philosophy, doesn't it? Yeah. So,
right. Exactly.
Then why don't you get us in then to maybe some of the basics of who Warfield was and why he's important for us
sure.
today.
Warfield, by his own admission, lived what he called was an uneventful life. He was a professor of theology, systematic theology, actually didactic and polemical theology, to cite his title precisely, at Princeton Theological Seminary for some 34 years, from 1887 until his death in 1921. He is considered the Lion of Princeton. He came he's part of the great line of old Princetonians, beginning with Archibald Alexander, and then Charles Hodge, and then came Warfield. He actually succeeded Hodge's son, A.A. Hodge, in the chair of theology, he taught for most of his career there. He wrote several important books. He wrote scores of articles. He reviewed some 800 books in the various Princeton journals that he helped to edit. So he's known primarily for his the vast body of publications that he left. But he was also at Princeton at a time when there was great controversy in the Northern Presbyterian Church. This is the rise of the fundamentalist modernist controversy. He was involved in many of the debates that would play out after his death in the 20th century, leading to the formation of institutions like Westminster Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
So there is an important connection between who we are today, not only as Orthodox Presbyterians, but as American Presbyterians, more generally speaking, and the life and thought of B.B. Warfield.
Absolutely.
Yeah,
that's right.
Sure.
I guess most of Warfield's most important work is what takes place here at Princeton. But could you just spend a couple of minutes explaining how does a guy in the 19th century get from Kentucky to New Jersey? What took him over there to begin with?
Sure. Warfield comes from a remarkable family. There is a lot of what historians have called American aristocracy on both sides of his family, his mother and his father's side. And there were Princeton connections among his ancestors. His grandfather was a famous Southern Presbyterian politician turned theologian, Robert Breckinridge. He had a, I believe his uncle taught at Princeton Seminary, went to Princeton Seminary, and taught at Princeton Seminary briefly. So there were Princeton connections in Warfield's family. That said, his father was not entirely persuaded that Warfield should attend college in New Jersey, and so he accompanied Warfield in a trip to check out the campus, and it passed his father's test, and so Warfield enrolled in the College of New Jersey in. Then called the College of New Jersey, became Princeton University later in 1868. He didn't go planning a ministerial vocation. He was interested in science. He studied science and mathematics. He received outstanding grades. I believe he graduated as the valedictorian. went to study in Europe for a year. And in the course of his experience in Europe, he decided, much to the surprise of his family, much to the delight of his mother, that he would enter the ministry. And so he then returned to Princeton, where he enrolled at Princeton Theological Seminary, graduating there in 1876.
I had heard somewhere along the line, I don't know if you came across it in your research or not, it's something I've heard, I don't know if this is correct, but that the church he was a part of down in Kentucky was one of the, I guess, churches that sided with the North at the time of the Civil War. I don't know if that's correct or not.
I don't know about the church. Warfield had on both his mother's and his father's side, there were Union and Confederate sympathizers. But the aforementioned Robert R.J. Breckinridge, his grandfather, was a Union sympathizer. And I think his immediate family was. And okay. I assume that would characterize the church as well,
yeah.
Probably.
Yeah, that's interesting. I mean, it kind of goes to Mark's question, because how does a guy from the South, especially during the time of the uprising of, around the Civil War, end up in New Jersey, in the North? And part of it may have to do with the fact that they didn't look dour upon the North and in New Jersey in particular.
Being a Yankee now ministering in Memphis, I was particularly concerned about that question. How did this Kentuckian, you know, get up to New Jersey? This is right on the heels of the Civil War. So there, I imagine there's some impact there in some sense, although I'm not sure what it would be.
Yeah, and actually Warfield had, for his time and place, progressive views on the race question. Mm-hmm. He was eager to see that the dormitories at Princeton Seminary become integrated. And that was actually a matter with which he had differences with Machen.
Sure. That's right. That's right. Very interesting. We could go down that road quite a bit. One of the other matters that comes up, that does come up in the life of B.B. Warfield, and maybe I'll just take a moment to make a plug. We do have in celebration of the 200th anniversary of the founding of Princeton Seminary, a new edition of the Confessional Presbyterian Journal coming out soon. So if you go to cpjournal.com, I believe it is, you'll see it there. It has a picture of Archibald Alexander. But we have quite a few articles in there. Well, I need two or three relative on Warfield and specifically. One of the issues that comes up time and again is the life of B.B. Warfield as a husband, kind of the personal side of him. People seem to be fascinated with the care that he showed towards his wife. There is some discussion as to when did she become in need of constant care? Was she, some say that she was an invalid from the time of their honeymoon. Others say a little bit later, but I don't know if you have any thoughts or insights on that.
Yeah, that's a matter that's clouded in some mystery, exactly what happened to them. This after Warfield graduated from Princeton, he married Annie Kincaid from Kentucky, and he took a second trip to Europe with her, actually studying theology in Leipzig, but combining with a honeymoon. And there was an experience in Germany where they were walking in the forest, and they came across a violent thunderstorm. And the experience so traumatized Annie that she was affected for the rest of her life. It seems from what I've read that the best explanation was it was a very traumatic experience that proved increasingly debilitating to her, and eventually rendered her increasingly as a recluse, and eventually bedridden for the last years of her life. They were childless as a married couple. And this experience certainly had an effect on Warfield. He didn't travel much. He refused to be more than 2 hours away from Princeton because he wanted to be close to Annie and care for her. He developed the reputation at Princeton among colleagues and students of being a very private man. He lived in the same house that Hodge lived in. But Hodge's house was always an open house. He conducted classes in the house, in his study. There were ongoing chess games in Hodge's study. Children were coming in and out of the house all the time. Hodge had this reputation of being a very gregarious, outgoing personality. Warfield was a very different person. When he left the classroom, when he went home, he'd close the door, and the rest of the day was a private time between him and his wife. I think that this experience really focuses Warfield in his vocation as a scholar and a writer, and he becomes extremely productive. His work is his exacting scholarship just covers an incredibly wide breadth of subjects, and I think that the experience of tending to a wife who had so many profound needs like she did ended up giving him this very focused sense of his vocation. Now, here's, I think, the most interesting discovery I've made about this. Annie Warfield dies in 1915, 6 years before Warfield passes away. And you would think that her death was the experience of unburdening Warfield from the demands of the care that he gave to her. And in some respects, that's true. Warfield begins to travel a little more. He goes to Columbia Seminary and delivers lectures that become the book Counterfeit Miracles. But this is the interesting thing. What Machen writes to his mother at the time of the death of Annie Warfield, and he says to her, "I think that Warfield will feel dreadfully lost without her." Machen doesn't know how long Warfield can survive without his wife. I think that's a remarkable testimony to how devoted he was and how much she meant to him, even in her difficult condition.
Wow. That's pretty. The Lord is forming him in that crucible of trials that he bore so well with his wife. Now, while we're on this, and we want to get into that manifold intellectual productivity that we see in him, but the first book that anybody handed me, it wasn't even a book; it was a pamphlet. Back when I was a ministerial student, was a little pamphlet put together. I think by PNR, called The Religious Life of Theological Students. And I read that from Benjamin Warfield, who I just considered to be an intellectual from Princeton, didn't know anything about it. But it came across to me as remarkably pastoral. And you know, maybe I'm seeing where some of this comes from, but it's interesting because you put that together with the fact that this is a man who is achieving tremendous intellectual or acquiring and pursuing intellectually theology, who, after he's done his class, he goes home. He doesn't have a lot of time, it seems, interacting with the students. But yet, it seemed to me as I read this, he's profoundly involved and concerned about the theological life of these students and the devotional life of these students whom he's teaching. And that made an impact to me. And maybe that story gives some insight into how he develops that, even in the pastoral care that he has for his own wife, although it may not have been so overtly expressed with his students.
Yeah. There's a little bit about that work, which continues to enjoy a long shelf life. It's still a very popular book, and it's something that I'm eager to see young seminarians pick up and read. It was a lecture, an address originally given in 1911 at the opening session of the seminary. This is Warfield at the beginning of the last decade of his life. He is the senior statesman at the seminary. He's seen the seminary is undergoing significant change. Enrollment is growing. Faculty is expanding. Curriculum is changing. And Warfield remains a devoted, loyal supporter of the plan that gave birth to Princeton Seminary in 1812. And that plan included a concern for cultivating piety as well as a rigorous academic approach to the study of theology. And Andy Hoffaker, my colleague at Reformed Theological Seminary Jackson, who's just published a biography in Hodge, has done a lot of work on the piety of Princeton. And he's underscored this as an important theme in all of the old Princetonians, Alexander, the Hodges, Warfield, and others. But what is often overlooked by folks who are appreciative of the emphasis on piety in Princeton is the stress given in that pamphlet, in that address, and elsewhere on the importance of the means of grace, attending faithfully the means of grace. Warfield said somewhere in that pamphlet, don't simply go to church. Throw yourself into the life of the church. Get involved with God's people while you're in seminary. It's a very, very helpful study.
Yeah. So, moving to perhaps the topic of the hour that so many people are discussing, batting around, certainly it comes up in the recent or the forthcoming Confessional Presbyterian Journal, is the issue of Warfield and evolution. Oftentimes, Warfield is cited and quoted as being this proponent of evolutionism, and to justify modern day commitments to Darwinianism and such. So, would you be able to tell us what your research has shown with regard to Warfield's take on evolution?
Sure. Warfield confesses that as a young boy, he was a was intensely interested in science, and had studied Darwin even before. In his high school years, and says somewhere where he was a he was strongly committed to Darwin early on. I forget the language of what he used, and I'm stumbling right now. So this is a reminder for Cameron to edit this out.
Did you get that, Camden?
He's often portrayed as someone who was a convinced evolutionist. That's not true. Warfield, it's probably fair to say that Warfield tried to carve some space between two of his mentors on this. One, Charles Hodge, who was pretty skeptical about Darwin from the start. Hodge said that Darwinism is equivalent to atheism. On the other hand, the man whom Warfield described as his most inspiring teacher, James McCosh, who came to Princeton College as a president the very same year that Warfield enrolled as a student, was, in Warfield's judgment, overly enthusiastic about evolution, and said that we have to embrace the fact of evolution. Warfield was open to the possibilities of evolution as a theory. He claimed he was agnostic about it, saw it as a theory that had certain virtues and liabilities. Now, one thing Warfield was clear about is that evolution may help to explain the mechanisms of providence, not creation. Warfield said creation and evolution were mutually exclusive terms. So whatever value evolution had, it was perhaps as a way of explaining the process of how God, in his wise and powerful providence, preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. But it doesn't serve to explain the origins of the universe. He believed, Warfield was very confident in science in general, as were all the Princetonians. It was an age very different from ours. He believed that that good science and good theology could be harmonized. There was no conflict between faith and science. There was conflict, he said, between true science and what he said was science falsely so-called. Where did evolution fall in that? Warfield was never sure. Evolution was on the dock. I think it is fair to say that he over the course of his life, became increasingly skeptical about what evolution could do. Another distinction he always drew, was careful to draw, was between the mechanics of evolution and some of the assumptions held by Darwin and some Darwinists. And those assumptions were anti-supernaturalism. And Warfield was insistent that any kind of evolution that the church could embrace had to account for the supernatural character of Christianity. Brad Gundlach is a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, I believe. He wrote his dissertation on the development of evolution at Princeton College and Seminary. And he said something I thought I thought he put it really very aptly, and I want to quote him. He said, this is Bradley Gundlach, "Warfield was a theist, but more than a theist, an evolutionist, but more than an evolutionist. Theism and evolutionism were for him only partial natural visions of the word of the living, redeeming, supernatural God." So to say that he's a theistic evolutionist is to do injustice to Warfield on two counts, because neither theism or evolution really get to the heart of his concerns.
Sure. Yeah, those are all helpful distinctions, and it's a fascinating discussion and one that will continue to go on, especially with regard how we understand the old Princeton theologians, the role of common sense realism, and whether or not that had an influence on his approach to science. And
right.
Do you have any thoughts on common sense realism and the way that Warfield went ahead and appropriated that with regard to science?
I think there's some truth to the claim that common sense at Princeton led to, at times, overly hopeful ways of appropriating science. I don't claim to be very well studied in this field, but I do think that Paul Helseth's recent work on right reason at Old Princeton has been a helpful corrective in some ways, because I think he underscores that the Princetonians at their best understood reason in a ministerial sense and not a magisterial sense.
Sure. That's an important distinction to make. Yeah, absolutely. Let's move the discussion towards what is perhaps Warfield's greatest accomplishment in some respects, at least greatest in the sense that it's what he's most well known for, which is his advancement and development of a consistent view of inspiration and inerrancy.
Right.
There's been a lot of ink, of course, spilt over this subject going both ways. You can go back to, studies done some years ago, which have claimed that there was never a doctrine of inerrancy in Protestantism until Warfield, and wants to blame fundamentalism as we know it, you know, post 1930s in neo-evangelical circles, etc., on Warfield and kind of a literalistic, biblicistic approach on Warfield, and a lot of going back and forth. But with regard to the inspiration discussion, the advancement of inerrancy, what have you discovered from about Warfield?
Yes. In 1881, Warfield is at Western Seminary outside of Pittsburgh. It's called Western because that was then the Western frontier. And A.A. Hodge asks him to collaborate on a piece on inspiration. So the two of them write the book, write the essay, Inspiration, that appears in the Presbyterian Review, edited by, co-edited by Charles Briggs. So they have Charles Briggs in mind when they write this. And that's the piece that critics claim is where the idea of inerrancy originates. Inerrancy, modernists have alleged, was an invention by Younger, Hodge, and Warfield. Inerrancy is not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not found in their predecessors at Princeton.
This is the Rogers and McKim proposal.
This is the Rogers and McKim proposal, and others have said the same thing. Mm-hmm. Now, one of the most interesting things about this piece is that if you read it, you're in for a surprise. I want to read a quote, if I could, from...
Please do.
This is a portion of the essay. Hodge and Warfield write, "The scriptures are written in human languages, whose words, inflections, constructions, and idioms bear everywhere indelible traces of error. The record itself furnishes evidence that the writers were in large measure dependent for their knowledge upon sources and methods in themselves fallible, and that their personal knowledge and judgments were in many matters hesitating and defective, or even wrong." That's Warfield on inspiration. It doesn't sound like Warfield on inspiration, but this is something that Moses Silva has cited in an article he wrote years ago in the Westminster Journal on Old Princeton, Westminster, and Inerrancy. And that quote underscores how seriously Warfield took the human authorship of Scripture. And he did full justice in this article, in my judgment, to the humanity of Scripture. But for Warfield, there never was a conflict between the humanity of Scripture and the divine authorship of Scripture, a false dilemma that many contemporary scholars trip over. Interestingly, after this piece was published, among the immediate reception was concern on the part of some conservatives that Warfield had lowered the bar on inspiration and was succumbing to criticism, biblical criticism, and articulating a lower view of inspiration. Warfield wrote subsequent articles not to retract anything he wrote, but to clarify what he wrote and to explain that one's commitment to the divine authorship of Scripture does not prevent us from appreciating its humanity. In fact, before he became a systematic theologian, he taught New Testament at Western Seminary, and he wrote a book on textual criticism that was regarded as it was highly praised by the reviewers. It became a standard work in textual criticism, and Warfield believed that commitment to inerrancy drove you to textual criticism. It didn't retard any interest in pursuing textual critical questions. It prompted the scholar to find the best text of the New Testament. And Warfield believed that the 19th century, one of the virtues of theology in the 19th century, that is that by the end of the century, Christians had a better Bible than they had since the second century.
Mm. Wow. Wow. So he was no prude when it came to scholarship and biblical scholarship,
right,
and biblical criticism properly understood.
Right. And let me also just add that I think there have been plenty of writers who have answered sufficiently the Rogers-McKim thesis. let me make clear that I don't believe there's any shred of truth in the idea that Warfield and Hodge invented the notion of inerrancy. I think it's better to say, as some have said, that they took the classic doctrine of inspiration and applied it to the issues of their age.
The quote that you cited is startling on an initial read without reading it through the hindsight that Warfield had. I mean, he goes and he says, constructions and idioms bear everywhere indelible traces of error. It seems, though, to me that when he talks about the indelible traces of error as per the constructions and the idioms of the human authors, what I think he might have in view there, which he does seem to later on clarify, is the idea that what we have, for instance, in the New Testament is not what many would consider to be high Greek language, idiom. You know, it's not
right.
What we would consider. There are points in the text of the New Testament where you would say, well, that's, by the standards of the day, that is a grammatical error. And what Warfield later on wants to clarify, it seems, is that inerrancy, we ought not to have kind of this minutiae pedantic view of inerrancy that would seem to preclude notions of the authors using, by the standards of the day, perfect grammar or perfect poetry or perfect standards of aesthetic writing or beautiful aesthetics or what have you. You know,
right, yeah. Right. Or to put it in a way that is commonly expressed by voices today, Warfield did full justice to the messiness of Scripture,
mm-hmm.
the messiness that owes to its human mm-hmm. character.
Right, right.
But you can say that with full confidence in the verbal inspiration
right.
of God's Word.
But what he avoided self-consciously was the idea that that somehow God took and commandeered errors that were present within the, you know, the thinking or the teaching of the particular authors of Scripture, and somehow sanctified them even in their error or,
right.
or in their wrongness or something, you know, which is a view predominant today among many evangelicals.
Exactly.
Is, you know, this view that says, well, you know, we can hold to errancy in the writings, right, and then also still inspiration, so as if somehow God has adopted error, you know, for himself or something,
right?
You know? Yeah,
right. That's a view of accommodation that he would not buy.
Is it fair to say, and I don't want to overstate it, but is it fair to say that Warfield's careful articulation, in a sense, saves the doctrine of inerrancy because he articulates, particularly, he's so careful when he gets to 2 Timothy 3:16, theopneustos, the idea that Scripture is breathed out by God, but he rejects any idea of any kind of a mechanical dictation. And is it fair to say, as a result of his work, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture can, in a sense, stand on his shoulders? He takes it to the next level. And even today, when you read on the doctrine of inspiration, whether you're reading Reformed writers, you're reading broad evangelical, even dispensationalists, John Walvoord wrote in The Inspiration of Scripture, they're referencing Warfield, but that careful articulation avoids both an overemphasis on the human idea and a mechanical dictation, allowing for this idea of idiom, the human use of language, while preserving inerrancy. It seems to me that what he does there allows and preserves this doctrine of inspiration in a way that I'm not sure would have been done otherwise. God uses him.
Right. I would agree. In fact, if I may go so far as to say, that's a right way of employing the incarnational analogy, contrary to other contemporary expressions of that analogy.
Sure, sure. That's right. Yeah, so much more could be said on this subject, but yeah, I mean, this is great stuff. But let me move us on, if I could, and start moving towards, you know, the end of his life. Not quite completely to the end, but we have another subject that comes up in his life is the matter of the revision of the confession. To what extent did he approve? We often hear in our circles that the reason why the OPC, for instance, did not adopt which I believe McIntyre wanted adopted was the revised version. The reason why we didn't was because it was perceived by many as an Arminianizing of the Westminster Confession. And yet Warfield didn't reject it completely. So the revision itself, would you be able to give us some light on
that? Yeah, Warfield was in the thick of debate over confessional revision that preoccupied Northern Presbyterians at the end of the 19th century. There was a movement that said, largely championed by Charles Briggs. Charles Briggs was a professor at Union Seminary in New York, and he was in this and other ways Warfield's antagonist, and Briggs believed that the Westminster Confession was outdated in profound respects, and even beyond that, he believed that subscription to such narrowly exacting confessions like Westminster was a large impediment to the goal of Protestant reunion. So progress demanded that Presbyterians rethink their commitment to the Westminster Confession and find something more up to date. That was a very radical expression of the revision movement, and Briggs would find himself out of the picture when he was eventually tried for his views on biblical authority and would be tried, convicted, and removed from the Presbyterian Church. Union Seminary in New York went along with him and divorced itself from the Presbyterian Church. But without that, the voice of Briggs, concerns, calls for revision took on a more moderate tone. And Warfield was asked to participate on a committee of the General Assembly to explore revision. He refused. That committee would eventually produce a recommendation for modest changes to the confession. And Warfield ended up winning the battle in the sense that revisions were minor, and the major revisions, or even the jettisoning of the Westminster Confession, that was his and others' fears, did not come about. And Warfield did think that that the altered confession was still a sufficiently reformed testimony, so he didn't say it was an improvement, mm-hmm. but it was something he was willing to live with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Tell us a little bit more about the significance of the Briggs controversy. Fill us in. I mean, because of course they were co-editors of the review, I believe, at one time. How did that come about? What were the issues? And then how did it, you indicated already how it kind of resolved with Briggs leaving and such, but I mean, lead us up to that point and flesh that out a little bit.
Yeah. Briggs and more generally Union Seminary was, the bastion of, New School Presbyterianism. And with the reunion in 1869, there was a great concern among the reunited Presbyterian North to demonstrate as much unity as they could between these two factions that merged, old school and new school. They were very deliberate, for example, in seeing that the moderators of the General Assembly would alternate each year, a new school moderator, then an old school moderator, then a new school moderator. Another way in which they sought to promote union is to have a journal that would be co-edited by a representative of Princeton Seminary and Union Seminary. And at first that was A.A. Hodge and Charles Briggs. When Hodge did that for several years, then when he passed away, Francis Patton edited it for a year as Princeton's representative, and he couldn't take it on any longer. He passed it on to Warfield. And the Warfield-Briggs collaboration lasted, I think, a year. And then it was clear it wasn't going to, they were just, the two of them were just too contentious. And Briggs submitted his resignation. Warfield then followed suit by submitting his resignation. The it was determined to discontinue the publication, and Warfield seized the opportunity to start his own journal in replacement of that. And he edited the Presbyterian and Reform Review from I think I have my dates right, 1889 to 1902, when that was then replaced by the Princeton Theological Review, edited by the faculty of Princeton, and Warfield was a very frequent contributor to that journal until his death in 1921. Warfield and Briggs went at it on several fronts, most significantly the issue of the inspiration of Scripture. But both were strong polemicists. Briggs wrote the book Wither, where he laid out his agenda for the Presbyterian Church and claimed that he was the champion of orthodoxy, and the folks at Princeton were championing a false orthodoxy that he called orthodoxism. So he tried to claim the higher ground. Warfield would have none of it, and he returned with polemics of his own.
So much for unity in the journal.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. But this is all a precursor to the events that would then unfold after Warfield and Briggs both passed away. This is sowing the seeds in what would become the Presbyterian controversy of the 20s and 30s. New York. The Presbytery of New York is going to be the source of the liberal cutting edge of the church, and Union continues even when it discontinues its formal association with the Presbyterian Church. It continues to be the voice of modernism.
It still is in many ways.
That's
yeah,
right.
Yeah,
that's right.
So, what's the connection then between New Schoolism, perhaps New School Presbyterianism, and modernism?
Well, I think there are a lot of connections there that you see as it gives birth to things like the Auburn Affirmation. Well, before that, what the New School does is it it makes a claim for a broadening church. I think the historian Dr. Letcher at Princeton Seminary, who wrote many years ago the book The Broadening Church, gets it right, that the New School Old School Reunion established a church on a broadening trajectory. And that broadening, the first thing that happened was an erosion of confessional orthodoxy. The confession has a lighter and lighter grip on the ministerial membership of the church. Gives license to things like the Auburn Affirmation and other developments that that prompt the formation of Westminster Seminary and the eventual formation of the OPC in 1936. But the New School, I think, is equally should equally be seen as the ancestor of other theological movements in the 20th century, like fundamentalism and evangelicalism. Both of those are New School descendants. The old school becomes a smaller and smaller. The old school, as a confessionally self-conscious body, shrinks in numerical comparison to the moderates of with New School sympathies. You see, for example, even the rise of the fundamentalists and the notion of the fundamentals of the faith is a conservative reaction to modernism, but it's a non-confessional reaction. Rather than cling to the Westminster standards, let's italicize these really important doctrines as the hills to die on.
Mm-hmm. And so the bar's already been lowered.
Right, yeah. Right. Confessionalism atrophies. Mm-hmm. It disappears in the vocabulary mm-hmm. of both liberals and conservatives.
So would you say the split between the OP and the BP very early on was a New School, Old School type of division?
Yes. George Morrison's article on that perspective on the division of 1937 that originally appeared in the Presbyterian Guardian when he was a senior at Westminster Seminary under Paul Woolley, is a very good articulation of that very idea, that that division bears remarkable similarities to the 1837 division exactly a century earlier between the Old School and the New School. Warfield continued to his dying as the Lion of Princeton, who articulated fidelity to the Westminster Confession, and so much was he identified with the Princeton tradition that when he died, Machen wrote to his mother and said, "When they carried Warfield out of Miller Chapel, his body out of Miller Chapel, they carried old Princeton with him. Old Princeton left when Warfield was buried in Princeton Cemetery."
Yeah. So it's almost like old Princeton, oftentimes we put the date 1929, it's more like 1921.
Machen said 1921.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Right. Exactly. Isn't that interesting? We could go on forever, but let's begin to wind it up. Would you be able to reflect a little bit towards the end of Warfield's life? Talk about, if you could just briefly, his role with regard to the transatlantic relations with the Reformed brothers in the Netherlands, particularly, of course, Kuyper and Bavinck, and then, you know, bring it up and tell us a little bit about his going home to glory, that, you know, the last, what you know about the last days of Warfield's life.
Right. Well, quickly, Warfield maintained a lot of transatlantic contacts with international Calvinism, and particularly with he was interested in developments in the Netherlands. He thought, on the turn of the century, that the Netherlands pointed to some more hopeful signs of the health of the Reformed world than in America, and through his influence, both Kuyper and Bavinck came to Princeton to deliver stone lectures, and he maintained cordial relationships with both, although he did say that Kuyper's apologetics baffled him or mystified him or something like that. I think the more interesting connection there, and where you see the real cross-fertilization of ideas, is the relationship between Warfield and his colleague Gerhardus Voss, who joins the faculty at Princeton, I think, in 1892. And he lived also on Mercer Street. You had, if you looked at Princeton Seminary from Mercer Street, you saw Hodges, you saw Voss's house, then you saw Alexander Hall, and you saw Warfield's house. So they were neighbors, and they took strolls around the community of Princeton all the time, and one would love to be a fly on the wall, fly on someone's jacket, and to hear those conversations. I think that you do see some signs of Voss's influence in the theology of Warfield. Warfield tends to indicate the importance of biblical theology in its relationship to systematic theology. Rick Lintz wrote an article years ago on the two of them, and rightly says that there is some influence, but there could have been more. Warfield doesn't quite catch the genius of what Voss is trying to do in establishing biblical theology as the basis for systematic theology. Warfield, as I said, died in 1921. On Christmas Eve, I think it was, in 1920, he was stricken with a heart attack. He went home and through a six-week period, he made steady progress enough where he thought he could return to his classes. On February 16, he taught an afternoon class and felt fine, went home, but he had a relapse and he died that night. What's interesting is to read the account of his last day by William Childs Robinson, who, longtime conservative Southern Presbyterian theologian who taught for many years at Columbia Seminary. He was enrolled as a THM student at the seminary in 1921, and apparently was an eyewitness to this last class. And what William Childs Robinson remembered was the childlike awe and devotion that Warfield expressed about the particular section in First John that he was exegeting. And that struck me as something, a fairly remarkable testimony. You see this throughout Warfield's life. As exacting as his scholarship was, as encyclopedic as his mind was, he never lost his wonder at the excellencies of God's word and the marvelous redemption that God provided through Christ. It was a source of constant awe in him, and it came across in the classroom even on his dying day.
Wow, that's a great note for us to end on. Would you be able to, as we're closing, reflect a little bit about lessons learned about his life? What today can we take away from his life that would be of value for the church?
Well, boy, there's a lot there. I would just say that one of the things I hope my little biography might help to remind readers is that Warfield, as much as he championed important causes like biblical inspiration, Warfield was a confessional Presbyterian, and he was devoted to the church. He didn't have opportunities to serve the church in the ways that Charles Hodge did, but Warfield was, in his own way, a faithful churchman. And he underscored to his students constantly the importance of life in the visible church, and that was a passion that often gets eclipsed in looking at other aspects of his monumental work. The churchman in Warfield, we must not forget that.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Well, thanks, John, for sharing some thoughts with us here. Appreciate
thank you.
It. And Mark, thank you for being here and sharing some thoughts as well.
My pleasure, Jim, always is. And thank you very much, John. It was very, very informative.
Well, we hope you enjoyed this special episode. I should mention, if you'd like more information about Reformed Forum, please visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to subscribe to them, get them downloaded automatically to your smartphone or computer. You can also get a hold of us by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweeting us @reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.